Peter wrote this letter for Christians, for believers whom he knew very well personally. Peter had spent a lot of time with these people, but now he was preparing for the day when he would die. And as part of his preparation, he wrote this letter so that they would have a permanent reminder of what he'd been telling them face to face. And we've seen that Peter was concerned about these people. He was afraid that after he'd gone, they would slide into a half-hearted, worldly, take-it-easy sort of Christianity, which in the end isn't Christianity at all. So Peter tells these folk that they've got to keep pressing on. They've got to keep moving forward. They've got to keep growing. He tells them that that's the only way they can be safe. Now, last time we were thinking about one key word, which Peter uses three times in the first 8 verses. In the Bible translation, I'm using the ESV. It actually appears 4 times, but on one of those occasions, it's a different word in the original Greek. The word we're thinking about is used just 3 times in the first 8 verses. Do any of the youngsters remember which word that was that we began talking about last week? Anybody remind me? See, Peter was right, wasn't he? Peter was right. People need constant reminders. Last week, I pointed out to you how important the word knowledge is in these first 8 verses. It's used in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And it's used again in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And it's used again in verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, you'll also find in the ESV the word knowledge in verse 5. Supplement your virtue with knowledge, but that's a different word in the original language. We'll look at that separately. So 3 times here, Peter talks about the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We saw last time how he couples together knowing God and knowing our Lord Jesus. You can't have one without the other. It's as you come to know Jesus the Son that you come to know God the Father. And we saw that for Peter, knowing God through Jesus Christ is the great means by which we grow and move forward. Verse 2, Peter prays that grace and peace will be multiplied to us. He prays that grace and peace will increase in us. And then he says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Do you want God's grace working in your life more than it is now? Do you want more of God's peace? Well, says Peter, these wonderful things can only come in or by the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. It's as you come to know God better through Jesus Christ that his grace and peace flood into your life. In verse 3, Peter tells us that God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So Peter says, well, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, but how do life and godliness come to us? He says, they come to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ who called us. You can only have more of God's life. You can only grow in godliness as you come to know God better through Jesus Christ. So, knowing God through Jesus Christ is all important. Here are three Christians. I'll tell you about three Christians. Here's Michael. Michael works full-time for a Christian organization. He goes around churches and schools giving talks about creation and evolution, presenting evidence that the world must have been created, showing that Darwinism is a fallacy. He's a very popular speaker. He's very energetic. He's very persuasive, and he's very dedicated to the creationist cause. And everybody talks about what a fine Christian man Michael is. Here's Mandy. She's a homeschooling mum with 9 children. She's a brilliant homemaker. She's steered 4 of her children through GCSEs and A-levels onto college already. And the other 5 are... they're achieving wonders. She's got a blog which is followed by thousands of enthusiastic readers. She speaks often at homeschooling conferences. She's written a book on Bible recipes for children's parties. She's an awesome Christian mum. And here's Max. Max is a pastor. And he's got a growing congregation. And he's noted for his expository ministry. But he's a gifted evangelist as well. And people are regularly converted and baptized under his preaching. And he's a really diligent pastor. He's available from first thing in the morning to last thing at night. He's there for people in the middle of the night if he's needed. And he speaks regularly at conferences in this country and across the world. People talk of him as one of the key Christian leaders on the scene. And you look at each of these three Christians, and you've got to admire them. You wish you had their talents and their success and their energy and their single-mindedness. I wonder if we asked Michael or Mandy or Max, how well do you know God? Are you growing in the knowledge of God? Have you grown in the knowledge of God during the past 6 months? I wonder what each of them would say. Maybe for each of them their face would light up and they say, oh, thank God, yes. But maybe it wouldn't be like that. Maybe there'd be a long silence while Michael tries to think of what to say. Perhaps you'd see Mandy going red. And then trying to explain how busy she is and how, well, really she's hoping she'll get away on a retreat next year to catch up. And maybe you'd see Max looking evasive and shaky, and you'd see that you'd touched a raw nerve. And perhaps if each of these three people were completely open with you, and if they were prepared to be honest with God and with themselves and with you, perhaps each of them would say, no, I feel as if I hardly know God. And no, I can't say I know him better than I knew him a year ago. Perhaps they'd even say, if anything, I feel I've drifted further away from him. The point I'm making is this, that it is possible to be a Christian, a mature Christian, a gifted Christian, a member of a church, a person involved in Christian service. Everything can be right on the outside, and yet there can be something terribly wrong, because this most important thing of all is missing. There isn't this growing knowledge of God, this ongoing, day by day knowing God that Peter's talking about. Every Christian ought to be able to say, I know God. And I know him better as the days go by. And I know him better now than I did a year ago. Grace and peace are being multiplied to me. And it's because the knowledge of God is growing in me. Life and godliness are being imparted to me, because I know Jesus Christ more truly now than I did, and closer to him than I ever was. You can have everything else, but if that is missing, then nothing else counts for anything in the Christian life. So we need to understand very clearly what it means to know God, and how we grow in the knowledge of God. It's a phrase that's used all the time by evangelical Christians, but we need to know what it actually means. One of you emailed me after a sermon, well, two sermons back, and said, yes, but what does this mean for us? And I'm so glad that that person asked that question, because it's forced me to think, what does it mean to know God? And how do we grow in the knowledge of God? Well, I've suggested to you that perhaps the best way into this is to think about marriage. Because so often we use the words know or knowledge in that context. Oh, I hardly knew my husband when we got married, says one woman. Oh, when you're married to somebody, you really get to know them, says somebody else. Or sadly, you hear somebody say, oh, I've been married to my man 20 years, and I still don't feel I know him. He's not an easy man to know. We understand what a husband or a wife mean when they talk in that way. Husbands and wives are supposed to know one another. In fact, it's the word the Bible uses often to describe the relationship that should exist between a man and his wife. They know each other. And the Bible says that the relationship between a husband and a wife here in this world is the best picture we have of the relationship between God and his people. It's used in Old Testament, it's used in New Testament. If you want to understand what it means for us to know God, or to know the Lord Jesus, then think about what it means for marriage partners to know each other, and that gives you a glimpse. I said there'd be three headings. The first, last week, was information, facts. Husbands and wives learn a lot about each other. If you had a husband who didn't know his wife's family background, or her interests, or her habits, or who her friends were, or what books she'd like to read, or maybe even her name, well, you would think there was something wrong. It would be even more alarming if he didn't think he needed to know those things. If you care about somebody, you want to know everything you can find out about them. Now, growing in the knowledge of God means knowing more and more about him, especially as God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. We are constantly to be studying Jesus Christ. We are constantly to be finding out more and more about the life that he lived here in this world. However often you have read the Gospels, as you go back to the Gospels, you will see things about Jesus Christ that you never saw before. We need to know more and more about his relationship with the Father, about his relationship with the Holy Spirit, about his nature, about his plans, about his activities, about his future destiny, about his wishes, his commands, his prayers, his thoughts. As Christians, we have to study lots of things. But our first priority day by day must be to study Jesus Christ. And then through Jesus Christ, to see God. That was one of the reasons I talked about my imaginary friends, Michael and Mandy and Max. Each of them is obviously doing a lot of studying. Max has to study all the latest scientific journals to find information he can use for his creationist presentations. What did I say? Sorry, Michael. Mandy has to have all the facts at her fingertips for all the subjects that she's teaching her children, as well as all the tips on homemaking that she's going to put in her blog. And Max, this is Max, has to study all the latest Bible commentaries, as well as all the books on leading worship and cross-cultural communication and how to put together an effective eldership. Make them do what you want. All these people are studying, and they're studying with a goal in mind. And it's easy for them all to forget that the greatest single subject that they need to be studying is a person. And that their objective in studying that person is to know him. A Christian, any Christian, must come to his Bible every day with one thought pulsing in his heart and mind. I want to know God. And I want to know God by studying Jesus Christ. I want to find out more about him so that I can know him better. Our reading of the Bible, our study of the Bible, our listening to sermons, our meditating, it's got to be purposeful. And the purpose that drives it has to be, I want to know God. It's easy for our reading of the Bible to become purposeless. I'm just doing it because Christians are supposed to do it. And it's a habit. Well, I suppose it must do me good some way or another. So often we read the Bible, but we don't come to it with a clear purpose in view. And that applies as well to going to church and hearing the Bible preached. So often we do it and we forget why we're doing it. Remind yourself before you set off for church. Remind yourself before the service begins. Remind yourself as you're sitting there. There is nothing in the world as important as knowing God. And I'm a Christian. Oh, God, you've chosen me so that I can know you through Jesus Christ. Oh God, let me hear something today that will enable me to know you better. A Christian who comes to church wanting that, praying that, won't be disappointed. We need to have a purpose for listening to the Bible and for reading the Bible. And it has to be the right purpose. It's very easy for our study of the Bible to be focused on the wrong purpose or on a purpose that ought to be secondary. Well, I'm studying the Bible because I've got to prepare a Sunday school lesson. Or because I need to find a verse to put in a birthday card. Or because I want to be able to answer that non-Christian friend who keeps asking such awkward questions. Well, yes, we need to know our Bibles well enough to be able to do all those things. But our first desire when we come to the Bible should always be, I want to know God better. And that means I've got to find out more about him. Is that what you're wanting? Is that what you're seeking? To know God better. Then you need to know more and more of the information that he's given to us about himself. My second heading, intimacy. Again, we're thinking of marriage. For a couple to know one another, they have to spend time together. And by that, I mean time when they are focusing on one another, when they're not being distracted by other people and other responsibilities. Supposing you were talking to a woman who's been married 30 years and you said, oh well, by now you must know your husband very well, you must be very close. And she said, oh yes, we are. I know all about his parents and the school he went to and about his job and about his colleagues. And yes, I know what toothpaste he uses. And I know what size collar he takes. Yeah, I think I have all the information I need about my husband. Well, you'd think, well, yes, great. But there must be more than that. So you carry on probing and you say, well, do you have any favourite places where the two of you like to go? You know, just to spend time together. And she says, oh, well, we've never had any time together, just the two of us. Oh, I think it's much more interesting if we've got other people around. I took my parents with me on our honeymoon. And I make sure that we've always got friends staying. You say, but surely you must have some evenings together, just the two of you. You must sometimes talk without anyone else there. And obviously you're together on your own at night, aren't you? And she laughs and she says, oh no, we wouldn't want any of that. Well, you'd have to wonder, wouldn't you, if she actually knew her husband at all. If there's been no privacy, if there's been no intimacy, if there's been no sharing of secrets together. We read in Genesis, Adam knew his wife. And she conceived and bore a son. Well, of course Adam knew his wife. In the sense that he knew who she was and where she'd come from. And what colour her eyes were and how tall she was. But then the writer of Genesis tells us that there came a special time. When they were together. And there was a special intimacy in which he discovered things about her. That he couldn't have known just by doing the gardening with her, or by tending the animals with her. He knew her. And the outcome of that intimacy was that in due time a child was born to them. That's normal married life. A husband and wife have times when they're alone together, and they focus on one another, and they put aside other concerns, and they open up to one another. Sometimes it results in a special physical union. sometimes it doesn't. But the important thing is that they know one another intimately, in a way that's only possible when they push away distractions and communicate exclusively with each other. You see this in the Gospels. The disciples find out a little or a lot about Jesus even before he calls them. They have some information about him. They started, in one sense, getting to know him. But then they follow him and they listen to him and they observe him. They're getting to know him better. But he's got crowds around him all the time. So what does he do? He takes them away from the crowds. There are those precious times when it's just Jesus and the 12. When there's no work to do except the work of getting to know one another. In the boat, in a quiet place in the wilderness, in the upstairs room. Or maybe it's not the 12, maybe it's just the 3. Or it's just the 1. Jesus takes Peter aside. On the day when Jesus rises again, he comes to Peter alone. He's got things to talk to Peter about that aren't for other people's ears. There are things Peter needs to say to him that can't be said in front of other people. Jesus takes him aside again by the Lake of Galilee. There are very private things that Jesus and Peter have to share. You see it in John, the disciple whom Jesus loves. Even when there are other people around, there are private moments when they shut other people out from the conversation. And John whispers things to Jesus that others aren't supposed to hear. And Jesus replies to him and tells him secrets that he's not going to announce to others. Knowing Jesus Christ will involve, must involve, that sort of personal, private, secret, intimate interaction. Times when it is just you and him. And you're talking to him. And you suddenly realize that you really do love him. And you have to tell him so. And mysteriously, wonderfully, you find that he's telling you that he loves you. Times when you find you're telling him your deepest, your most private fears and worries and guilty secrets, things you would never tell anybody else. Things maybe that you've never managed to put into words before, even to yourself. But somehow the fact that you know it's him draws those things out from you. Because of all you know about him. Because he's speaking to you through his book. Because he's probing you. You find that you can say things you've never said before to anyone. Things you've never admitted to yourself. Those times when words from his book come to you with a wonderful freshness, because he's speaking to you personally by his Holy Spirit, and you know that those things are true for you. Yes, you know it already in your head. The very fact that something is there in the Bible is enough to assure you that it's true. Every promise in the book is mine. If God's promised something to his children, he'll keep that promise to me whether I feel it or not. But there are those times when we're on our own with God and it's as if he adds a name to the promise. And he assures me personally that that particular promise is for me and that he's going to fulfill it to me. Every Christian needs such intimate times with God. Through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. I have to say that not all our quiet times, not all our Bible reading times, not all our prayer times are like this. Or should be. There's often business to be done. There are things to be asked for. There are people whom I have to name before the Lord. I need to search the Bible to find out what he wants me to do about different situations. But surely somewhere in that little bit of time that I put aside each day to approach God, surely there can be a moment when the emphasis is all simply on our relationship with one another, my relationship with Christ and Christ's with me. Maybe it's at the beginning of my quiet time, maybe it's at the end of my quiet time. But surely there should be a moment when I'm simply looking into his eyes and I'm hearing his voice speaking into my ears. Lord, I've talked to you about many things, many situations, many people. Can I have a moment now just to tell you that I love you? And won't you tell me that you love me? Before I have to go off and see my family, before I have to go off to work, can't you just give me one special word of tenderness just for myself? Can't we expect that sort of communication with the God who loves me, the God who made me for himself, the God who wants my love? And surely there should be some days when I can just put aside all other agendas just to spend time interacting with my God and Saviour. When I say, Lord, I've not brought a prayer list with me today, or a list of requests for other people. I just brought one request today, that I should know you. And then maybe my quiet time will be spent just reading one familiar passage after another. Passages which talk about my Saviour, which talk about his love for me, what he's done for me. And in that intimate time set aside for myself and my Lord, the Holy Spirit takes up perhaps just one of those verses and floods my heart with the love of God. Intimacy. We must never be so busy that there's no room left for intimacy with our God and Jesus our Lord. We must never let Christian activity crowd out those moments spent with him alone. Wouldn't it be tragic if Michael or Mandy or Max were to do so much Christian work but never experienced those wonderful moments of intimacy with Jesus Christ? If they never found themselves close to him, if they never found they were sharing their secrets with him, that they were pouring out their hearts to him, that they were tasting his love, you'd be left wondering what it's all for. What's the point of all this Christian activity if it doesn't bring us nearer to him, the one who loves us and the one whom we are supposed to love with all our hearts? Information. We need to know more about him. Intimacy. We need to have that personal, intimate interaction with him. And then my third heading is this: cooperation. Or partnership, maybe. And of the three things I'm talking about, this is the one I find hardest to describe. But again, it's an inevitable part of a marriage where husband and wife really know one another. They cooperate. They act as partners. They work together. And they do it more and more naturally and spontaneously because they know one another more and more thoroughly. And it applies to all sorts of activities. They're making a journey together by car. One of them drives and the other map reads. and they do it smoothly, harmoniously. When she's driving, he knows how often she wants to be given information about the route. And he knows what information she would want. And he knows what form she wants it in. He knows when she wants road numbers and when she wants landmarks to steer by. And he knows when she doesn't want to be distracted by his voice because she's negotiating her way through some hazard. They're thinking, they're working together. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it? Or maybe they're sorting out a problem with one of the children. She's been telling off one of the boys. And he's been listening. And he knows when she wants him to take over. And he knows what tone she wants him to take. Does he have to reinforce her sharp words with even sharper words? Or is it time for him to step in, to say what the punishment is going to be, and to close the matter? Or is it time for him to give reassurance and comfort to the child? She already knows what line he's going to take. She's preparing the way for him to take it. And he knows just when she's going to stop talking and when she's going to leave it to him. They know one another's minds. They work together. They're partners in this process that's going on. That's the way it should be. And if I'm growing in my knowledge of Jesus Christ, then there should be more and more of that working together with him. Paul says we are co-workers with Christ. Well, I want to have the sort of relationship with Christ where I've learned from his book how he thinks and how he feels and how he acts and how he wants things done. Where I know him so well that in every situation, whatever the task that needs to be done, I can do it with him. I can do it and know that I'm working together with him, that I'm doing it just the way that he would want me to do it. Now that has to be a conscious mindset. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't come to us naturally. Again, think of a husband and wife. You can imagine, sure none of you have ever met such a person, but you can imagine a woman who's lived an independent life before she gets married. She's always been able to do things exactly the way that suits her. But now she's married and she has to do things with her husband. Whether it's travelling by car or managing the children or putting the clothes into the wardrobe or even just walking along the pavement. And she doesn't see any need to adjust the way she does things in order to work with him, to be his partner. So even when they're walking along the pavement, they're out of step with each other. Because she doesn't see why she should change her way of walking to fit in with him. If they're ever going to walk in step, she's going to have to say, let's see whether he's moving his left leg or his right. And I'll try to walk in step with him. I have to learn to keep in step with Jesus Christ. And that applies to everything I have to do. Am I writing an email? Well, I pray, Lord Jesus, I want you to help me write this email. I want you to guide me. I want this to be our email, not just mine. But then I have to ask, given all I know about him, how would he want me to write this email? What tone would he want me to take? What words would he want me to use? What does the Bible say about the feelings that the Lord Jesus has for the person I'm writing to? How would the Lord Jesus address that person? I have to write the email as a conscious partner of Jesus Christ. And the same when I'm preparing a sermon. And the same when I'm tidying my study and throwing away rubbish. And the same when I'm telling off my child. I have to be doing this job with Jesus Christ as his partner, in step with him. I have to see every job, every activity as something that he's involved in. If it's something he can't be involved in, then I shouldn't be doing it. But if it's a right thing for me to be doing, I have to do it with him. It has to be a shared enterprise. Isn't that what it means when we talk about a husband and wife knowing one another and growing in the knowledge of one another? Some of us who are married may feel that we're 100 miles away from that in terms of our marriages, and 1,000 miles away from it in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's why we're talking about growing in the knowledge of God. We grow in our marriages. We grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't it extraordinary? Isn't it amazing that God the Son, God who reigns over the universe in infinite glory, God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, wants to know me and wants me to know him. Isn't it amazing that he wants a personal relationship with myself in which I experience all his love and in which I give all my love to him? Isn't it amazing that he wants to impart to me information about himself? Isn't it amazing that he wants there to be intimacy between himself and myself? Isn't it amazing that he wants us to be partners, cooperating in every task to which he's called me? Isn't it amazing that a man or a woman or a child can know God through Jesus Christ? This is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You can't enjoy God without knowing him.